Amen. You guys can have a seat. Thank you so much for being here this morning. The service today will be a little bit different at the end of the service. We've got a very special young lady who normally does not attend service in this room. She's normally in two rooms over. Her name's Adeline, and we're going to have a dedication time for her. And I just want to thank you so much again for being here. You know, I was thinking and preparing the message for this week, and we're going to look this morning at a conversation. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 this morning. It's going to be a conversation that I think for Paul, even though I'm sure he had the confidence that he was being inspired by God to write what he wrote. I know it was a little bit of a tough conversation. Having three sons, you end up coaching quite a few sports, some that you played, some that you didn't play. Coached two of my sons in soccer, never played soccer, went out for soccer, was informed what soccer meant, and that's when mine and my relationship with soccer ended. I disagreed, frankly, with the amount of running that they suggested was necessary to play soccer. Unfortunately, it was after I'd convinced my mom to buy shoes that were just for that sport. I think she made me wear them to church a couple of times. But I spent some time coaching, coached a lot of volleyball, coached varsity for a few years. And volleyball is a unique sport. It's often a sport that people try out for that should never try out for it. It's a fun sport to play, but if you're not real coordinated, volleyball is like a magnifying glass for that. And one of my first couple years coaching varsity, there was a girl named Brittany that played, and I remember having a conversation with Brittany because, frankly, we didn't have a lot of girls that tried out. It was a small Christian school, and we didn't have a real wealth of talent. So I hate to say it this way, but we needed bodies, and we needed them there in practice. At least if they didn't touch the ball, they covered some floor enough that they looked like they could possibly touch the ball, and at least gave objects that you could aim around, you know, if nothing else. And Brittany's mom became very dissatisfied with the amount of playing time that Brittany was getting. But the problem was, when I would put her in the game, she learned really well where to stand. Problem was, that's where it stopped. But now she would stand there, and she stood really, really well. I mean, bent her knees right. I mean, body position was good on everything. But when the ball would come by her, when somebody would just hit the ball hard, cross-court hit, I don't even think Brittany ever saw the ball. If she did, her head never moved, or she never blinked. There was never any noticeable reaction from Brittany that she could have survived a direct hit to the face. So I came to this point where I had to say, okay, you know, we need her on the team. There's no reason for her not to be on the team. Love the girl. I mean, she was a sweet girl. But I had to be honest with her. I wasn't going to try to say, hey, you know, you could start next week if you really applied yourself. That wasn't possible. I mean, if we had the flu or something, certainly, yeah. I mean, we would have, you know, if we had six people and we needed to put six out there and she was one of six, I mean, I think she had a chance of starting. But, you know, I didn't want to just blast her and just tell her, you know, hey, you're not good, because that would have done nothing. I mean, that would have ended all communication. So it was important for me that she knew that I loved her, but that also that I was honest with her, because there were a few areas that she could improve in. There was some steps forward that she could make. But we had to kind of hit the reset button and get on the same page together. The letter that Paul is inspired to write by God is a little bit like that. Now, when they wrote these letters, if you never really thought through this, is God inspired him to write this letter to the church at Corinth, the second letter that we have in the Bible to the church at Corinth. It didn't have chapter numbers. It didn't have verses. They just wrote like we write. So when you consider where chapter 11 falls, Paul has been inspired to write this, but he's well over halfway through the letter. And there's still things that he's got to talk about that aren't super comfortable. In particular, in this one situation, there's been a few different leaders that in their preaching and in their teaching, they have deviated from what God has shown Paul is absolute truth, especially when it comes to three things: Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and the gospel. And he not only has to identify that, hey, there's a wrong message going out, but he's also got to let them know what the danger of a wrong message is. He's got to let them know what the pitfalls could be following that. He's got to have a whole conversation with them. But he can't afford for them just to tune him out. So as God inspires him to write this, God inspires him effectively, and he talks to them. You'll hear some language that'll really sound like a dad. And honestly, the first part of this we're going to look like is really going to sound like a dad and daughter conversation. I don't have any daughters. I don't know what that kind of conversation is like. But in having spent a lot of time with kids and with youth and being a youth pastor and having a lot of counseling moments, to me in my mind, this is what this sounds like. So as we look at this morning, the big step that Paul is going to take, and which is a really effective step, is how to call into light, how to call into concern some things that are wrong. The big step that the people listening are going to hopefully make is how to see their life, the value of it, the value of the relationship that they have with God, and how to protect that and how to guard that. So let's look at this morning. We're going to start in verse 1. We're going to go from verses 1 to verse 7 in chapter 11, and we're going to stop between a few verses and look at a couple of points and bring out some things together. So hopefully by the end of this, we really all understand this whole scripture together. Verse 1 says this: I wish you would put up with me with a little foolishness from me. Yes, do put up with me. Now, I don't want to say this is not exactly sarcasm by Paul, but basically what he's doing is this. At this point in the letter, he needs to kind of keep pressing in. So basically what he's saying is, you know, if you'll indulge me just for a few more minutes, if you'll hang in there with me, what I've got to say is really important, but I don't want this to just be awkward between us. So then he turns the conversation into this language where we really hear the heart from Paul of being really a spiritual dad to them. He says this, verse 2, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. Now, when Paul says jealousy, this isn't the wrong kind of jealousy. This isn't the kind of jealousy that makes someone choose one person over others. This isn't an unhealthy jealousy where he says, look, I want you just to come and listen to my sermons. Don't go listen to his sermons. He's not trying to draw lines between people. What he's trying to communicate is he said, as if I was your dad spiritually, I'm jealous over you. I when I look at you, I see the beauty of who you are. I see the value of who you are. And anything that takes you away from that identity, I get jealous. Because if I could, as a spiritual dad, Paul's saying to them, I would just kind of gather you up and just hold you right where you need to stay so that you hear who you are and what God has planned for you. Now, when he says that to them, he uses this marriage language. And we've talked about this some here at church. And any time you hear marriage come up, especially in the New Testament culture, there's some immediate images that come to their mind. So we need to make sure we put them in our minds so that we're thinking the same thing that they're thinking, so God speaks to us just as clearly. In their marriage, in the engagement period, the betrothal period, when all the dowries have been paid. Now see, I think this is where I would like to go back in time a little bit. Having three sons, to have somebody come up to me and say, we would like to offer you money for our daughter to be able to marry your son. I think they're worth that some days. Some days I'd sell them, but most days I think they're valuable. So after this dowry was paid and everything was settled, about a year goes by where the couple is completely and in all ways not together. The husband, because they are legally married at that point. He is off preparing a place for them to live and a life for them to pursue. And then he comes back about a year, sometimes a little bit more. You don't really know when. He comes back and he takes his wife. They have a celebration. Then they begin their physical relationship and marriage. There's a period in between that is really all about waiting. And for some of us, waiting comes tough. We're impatient. We somebody says it'll be a minute. Ugh, you know, maybe I don't want this. The line looks long, so we just go to a totally different restaurant. The waiting period is what we as Christians are living in. From the moment that we get saved and we choose to follow Jesus, the ultimate consummation, the ultimate marriage moment is a celebration that's waiting for us in heaven. Now, there's a lot of cultures around the world who honestly just don't have it as comfortable as we have it. That in their regular faith, they really look to and they really celebrate and they really focus on heaven a lot. You know, we don't in America quite as much because honestly, we don't have certain needs, and we are comfortable enough to where sometimes our present in our mind starts to become our heaven, and it's far from that. If you're not sure how far from that it is, the most valuable thing, you know, the most valuable jewelry that you have at the house or that you're wearing this morning is more of a concrete paver in heaven. You know, we worship in church now. Like, we experience, like, Death Was Arrested is one of my favorite worship songs. I love the message that's in it. And we're celebrating and we're worshiping the Jesus that we've committed our lives to. But we're still not face to face. I mean, you think about it. You think about it. Think of just one person in your life that you've missed and you've gone for a while without seeing them. And you think about the moment. I think about Michelle when I see pictures of their son Billy that's in the military serving our country right now. And I see in pictures this celebration moment of when two people are reunited. And for us as Christians, there is a reality that from the moment that we've chosen to follow Jesus, that we've realized all that he's given for us, that moment began a waiting period where we will see him face to face. And that's going to be amazing. And in that waiting period, in their culture, this language brought to mind one thing. In their waiting period, there was one single thing that was the most important. For that bride, it was purity. It was purity. You know, if she did not keep herself pure for that relationship, even though that there was waiting going on, and it was found out, at the very least, they had to go through a legal divorce. She could lose her life. And they understood that. But here's the translated thought that Paul's trying to communicate here. You have given your lives to Jesus. You are saved individuals. And so you are living in a period of waiting. But the most important thing in that period of waiting is your purity. This statement will be on the screen. It says this: we need as Christians to develop a renewed value for purity and for waiting. You know, while we live our lives, the thing that we need to be so conscious of is how purity impacts us as Christians. What is purity? Well, it's actually pretty simple. You know, when gold goes through a purification process, it's heated and melted to a point that all dirt, all things that shouldn't be in there, are burned up. Or they're brought to the top and skimmed off and removed. That's purity. And that's ultimately what God's goal is for our lives, to mold us and to melt us if needed, and sometimes go through some hot, heated up times so that things that don't need to be in us simply just get out of us and go away from us. And Paul is passionate as a spiritual dad to awaken them to the thought that in their waiting, purity is important. You know, as a dad, you know, how does he communicate that in a complete and effective way? I don't know. It's tough because we as people don't like waiting. But that's what we're in, is we're in a period of time where we're waiting. And God wants us to constantly look at our lives from the standpoint of purity. Paul continues on. He's painted the picture to his spiritual child, how important and how valuable their life is. And I want to tell you this. I didn't say this in our 9 o'clock service, but this really, I think, needs to be just driven into our minds as Christians. You know, we live in a culture where there's a lot of things that want to make us take on the identity and the thought that we are just impure and dirty people. God did not save us so that we would then have to fight for purity. God saved us, and when he saves us, he calls us righteous. So we don't have the mindset, we shouldn't have the mindset of fighting for purity. God calls us pure, so we're fighting a spiritual battle from the position of purity. Don't think that your Christian life was meant to be an uphill battle to get to a destination. God says, I save you, I forgive you, and when I forgive you of sin, I put you at a place on a mountaintop of purity. You don't have to become what you already are. Don't fight for it. Just realize that's who you are. You know, too many of us battle brokenness in this issue of purity when God is wanting to redeem that in us. In verse 3, he steps farther into the conversation. Again, as a dad, he starts out, but I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you did not receive, or which you had not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. See, there was a fear in Paul's heart when he looked at this group of people, when he thought about them, when he prayed for them, when he thought relationally and strategically towards them and their walk with Jesus and their life on just a regular day-to-day basis, what they experienced in culture. There was a fear that he had. He said, look, I'm scared that there's going to be moments where, like Eve faced, and again, this is the father to the daughter, like Eve faced in the garden, and our enemy Satan's going to come in. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago. You know, Satan did not come in and go, hey, eat this fruit. It looks better. Because why? Eve's wall was higher than that. Her wall of resistance was higher than that. All she had to do was say, it doesn't look any better than this fruit does. So why should I eat it? Her wall was higher than that. Her wall, however, was not high enough to guard herself and her heart against this thought. Now, are you sure that God said you'll die right now if you eat that fruit? Because I bet you if you eat it right now, like, it'll taste good. It's got some sugar, girl. You might put a little bit of weight, but you ain't going to die from it. He didn't say, I don't think that's what he meant. I think, you know what? In fact, Eve, I don't think this is really about your diet or your waistline. You know what I think this is about, Eve? I think there's some things that God knows that he just doesn't want you to know. And you know what? That was the truth. Because God did not want her to know what sin was. So in a truth, all of a sudden, she started to struggle. And Paul said, I know how Satan works. It's funny. Here he's talking about Satan as a serpent. If you go over, you hear the writings of one of Paul's contemporaries, the Apostle Peter. Peter, in one of his letters that we have in the Bible, he says that Satan's like a roaring lion, roaming about, seeking who he may devour. You may say, okay, so which is he? Is he like this sly, kind of slippery dude? Or is he big, loud, roaring lion? I want you to consider it, the similarities actually of both descriptions so you know the approach of the enemy. Let's take we just heard how Satan approached this kind of slippery conversational serpent. This roaring lion. When you look at lions like big Saharas in their natural environment, this is how they hunt. This is how they kill. You typically have one male lion. Like, I know this because I'm Indiana Jones, of course. I Google it. So you have this one roaring lion, and he comes out, and he's roaring. He's loud. You hear him. And he comes out with a big roar. His goal, though, is not to kill the lion. That's not his job. He roars, so he starts the chase. His ultimate goal, just for his part, is to push the animal, for him as a male lion, to push whatever the prey is over towards an area where there's other lions laying in wait. Well, the animal gets close enough, typically one of the females jumps out and lays in on that first bite that wounds that animal enough, wounds the prey enough to where that animal loses its life. Then when that animal loses its life, the other lion set in. I don't know if you've ever thought about this before, but typically Satan doesn't come into our lives and he doesn't approach us and attack us in a way where he's just ripping things apart. Typically what he's just trying to do is just start to steer us in that first direction. Right? He's that roaring lion. He's just starting the chase to the danger area. Just like the serpent comes in, a little quieter voice, but a normal voice for a serpent is still kind of like a roar because they just tend to hiss. So he comes in kind of loud, and he, again, just starts the conversation going in the danger area. And Paul says, I'm scared. I'm scared that they're going to come in and there's going to be attack. And he identifies two areas of attack that he says he wants his spiritual children to look out for. These are the two areas. Our enemy is looking to attack our belief and our devotion. Because he said there's people coming in preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, a different Holy Spirit. See, we don't have all the sermons so we can compare them. But we do have some descriptions in God's Word that tells what people were talking about at the time. There were speakers that were coming in, and some of them would come in and they would present Jesus, but they would dial back. You know, great guy, died for his followers. But now, isn't it a little bit ridiculous to think that he didn't have just two earthly parents like we all do? You take out the Holy Spirit in conception of Jesus, and what do you have? You have a human being. And if you have a human being, and they have sin nature, then guess what? They had to die, pay for their own sin. They couldn't pay for anybody else's. And then all of a sudden, the gospel starts to unravel. Even today in our culture, today in America, there are tons of religions who acknowledge Jesus in a lot of different areas, but not fully and completely according to what the Scriptures say. What does the Scripture say about Jesus? That he was born in a conceptual moment. I can't explain it. I just know how my kids were conceived. It was great. All three of them. Worked the same way three times. I can't fully explain to you. Those are the comments my wife loves me for. I can't explain to you exactly how it happened, but it was a conceived moment between with a woman who had never had a sexual relationship and God's Spirit. So he did not come into this world with a sin nature that was there and present, but yet he was human enough that he could choose to sin potentially. But he lived a perfect life, and he showed signs of the fact that he was God's Son. And those signs, amazingly, were right on with what had been predicted about him. He didn't miss any. And then he died physically, and it was seen by thousands. He was buried, and 3 days later, he didn't come out of a coma, because to come out of a coma, your body still needs blood in it. And his didn't have any, because when they stuck a sword in his side, a spear in his side, water came out. And water is not going to come out unless blood is gone. Hundreds of people witnessed a physical resurrection. Because there were no angels to fight off the spiritual war to keep him alive. There was just the power of God that came back into him that brought him back to life. The same power that ironically Jesus used just coming out of his mouth to bring Lazarus back alive not long before that. And that's Jesus. That his sacrifice was not for just an umbrella payment to wash away sin, but what we see in Jesus was necessary just for one sin. It was just such a perfect payment that it's good for all sin. And that's Jesus. Salvation through him and through him alone. That's the gospel. That's the good news. And then on top of that his Spirit comes and lives in us. And that his Spirit has power. In fact, Jesus said with his own words, right, Stephen? My Spirit comes on you, you will do even greater things than what I've done. And that's the truth of it. And people were moving that message around. They were trying to tweak belief. Why do people want to tweak people's belief? Because if you doubt even an ounce about who Jesus is, and he becomes more human, more fallible, less perfect, less knowing, then my devotion falls. You know what happens when our devotion to someone falls? What happens when your devotion falls to somebody that you're in a relationship with? Then there's attacks on purity. And when purity is attacked, a relationship is broken. And it's a full circle. And this is all that Paul is writing into him here. Just like a dad, he's like, look, you were my daughter. I want you to have this great relationship, and I want you to be pure, and I need you to think, because you're going to wait, and it's going to seem long, but I want you to follow through with this. And you know, I'm afraid because there's these attacks on your life, and it's not going to be the obvious things. You'll be fine with the obvious things. It's the other things. You know, it's funny, you know, when as a youth pastor, I'd see, you know, students that would go off and start dating and stuff. And I never had daughters. I don't have daughters. I have some young ladies that I feel like I have adopted as my daughters because God's kind of connected our families and stuff like that in life. And, you know, sometimes I look at some of these girls and I think, you know, you're smart enough. Like the obvious things, you got those covered. It's the other strategies that some of these guys have and manipulative things that makes me at times, when I see them with a guy, hit them with a baseball bat. I know it's blunt. I know it's really not godly, very Christian. But there's this moment where I'm like, you know what? I look around and I don't see your parents. And this joker just needs to know that there's others, right? There's others. There's people watching. And they don't even need to know who I am because I'm going to come up from an angle they'll never see me from. And they'll wake up just knowing there's others. But here's the thing. That's really his heart. He's on edge because of what he's seen. He knows that their belief and their devotion is going to be under attack. And he knows that belief and devotion is what is going to keep those steps moving forward with Jesus Christ. One of the most concerning things in verse 4 at the end of it, as he says, you've heard all these other teachings. At the very end of it, he says these words, you put up with it splendidly. That's a hard statement. I mean, it doesn't sound that bad. It almost sounds like a compliment. Oh, you put up with it splendidly. That's not what he means. This is sarcasm at its finest. My middle son, Tyler, there's several things that we have in common. We both are very sarcastic. We have that gift. That is a ministry of ours in life. We feel very willing to bring that into other people's lives. Sometimes it's not real well accepted. He's got a great sense of humor. We laugh at a lot of stuff. He's a funny kid. But he also inherited my horrible gag reflex. Like, I will cough and almost make my own self sick. We also, me and Tyler, are what I call a bit overdramatic. Wendy calls us drama queens. Just difference of interpretation. Last year, Tyler had all the signs of strep throat. Took him to the doctor, I mean, white spots, everything, and we all know what the test for strep throat is. It's a wooden staff that's roughly this long with spikes on the end. Again, a little overdramatic. And I know that as soon as they stick that stick in my son's mouth, he may throw up. And based on what he has inherited from me when he throws up, guess who else is throwing up? It's all me. So they're getting ready to have a room that is going to need to be sanitized. And I just want to save them from that. So I said, ma'am, before you administer this, could, you know, white spots, you know, doctor comes out, white spots. Feet, I mean, like, we know it's strep. You know it's strep. I know it's strep. All God's children know it's strep. Can we just get the antibiotic? It will save a lot. No, we have rules. So they go through the test. I mean, she doesn't even get it all the way to the back, and she does it fast, and I'm sure she's very good at what she does. But what ensued was like a whole body, like started at his toes, and was a heave. Like, I mean, and it really did. I don't know how he got his calves into it, but it was just like whole body roll. And the look on this woman's face was like, whoa. I mean, she just flew back, eyes big. I mean, it was getting ready to hit the floor. So she finally gets, and she leaves, and Tyler, Dad, how many times in life do people, sick people, have to go through that? Now bear in mind, this was a swab test. Like, if disease ever hits our house, it is going to be like Job level. But, you know, what he and I both share is this, like, that's just something, when you try to put something, like that swab test goes down your throat, that is a reflex to say, no, get it out. And what Paul is saying is, spiritually, you got to grow in your own knowledge of the gospel and of God's word and his truth. And as you deepen that knowledge, God is not calling you to ignorant belief. He's calling you to faith in Jesus. For the things that are unexplainable to humans have faith. But so much, God does give us knowledge on how to understand it. We short sell the depth of the Bible all the time and His truth and His grace because we can understand so much. And the more we understand, when we hear something that is not accurate, we can reflex that out and say, no. You know, in church, I would tell you, if there's anything that you ever hear, preach, taught, or anything, especially as it's part of this church, because this is where we all are together, come and question in love and grace. You know, you can question so much of your life and you can question God in so many ways and still not sin. You can live in a way that honors Him and still question and discover and search. But the more we know, the more our system is prepared to say, nope, that's not right. And if we can throw out what's wrong, then it's easier to make sure that just what has gone in is the right thing that is healthy for our spiritual growth, and that's what he's after here. He starts back again in verse 5. Now, I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Now, this is probably a little bit of inspired sarcasm. There are some people that were really bragging on their own self, their own accomplishments. And in fact, we're getting ready to see, it says here in verse 6, even if I am untrained in public speaking, Paul was not the best speaker in the crowd. You know, we probably have this mental image of Paul like he was just a super Christian. Like words rolled off his tongue like honey. No. He was rough looking. He said things very bluntly sometimes. He got beaten and thrown into prison so many times, there's no way he didn't carry scars and probably a crooked nose or bent ear over something. You know, the look was rough. He didn't say it perfectly. But this is what he says. Even if I'm untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. See, there's a lot of gifts that the Holy Spirit wants to bring out in all of us because we're saved, we're part of the church, we have Him inside of us. You may not have the gift to communicate and teach where someone else may, but there is no gift of knowledge. Because when you have a spiritual gift, that means you can use it in a greater way, and sometimes it'll be seen in your life more than it'll be seen in others. But rest assured, if you have God's Spirit in you, because you're saved, you have gifts. There's no gift of knowledge, so knowledge is available to all of us at whatever amount that we go after. He said, I'm certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? This is a moment where the conversation as a dad kind of turns back on himself. In an interaction between you and a child, you and an employee, you and a friend, you and anybody, you ever had that moment where you're helping them and then all of a sudden you see weaknesses in them and you go, did I cause some of this? Like, did I cheat you in some way? And Paul has this moment. He says this. He said, maybe because it came to you so easy and it didn't cost you anything, this is why you're struggling. See, here's what had happened. Paul was having some other churches, and they were willing to fund some of Paul's ministry, just like missionaries do today. We give it churches, we give them, we send that money out. That's their pay, and they go on. Paul is being funded to bring the gospel to the church at Corinth. In a way, he looks at him and he goes, "You know what? I hope that because you haven't paid me a salary and you haven't felt some of the cost of having someone minister to you, I hope that that hasn't caused you to stumble." I want you to look at this. This is going to be a danger statement that would apply to any of us. Where there is low cost, there is low value. Now, I remember starting to work. I started my first job, paycheck job, at 15. I remember getting paychecks. I remember figuring out that there was people that lived in Washington, D.C. that I didn't even know that they didn't like me, but they obviously did because they took money from me all the time. It's called taxes. They're still doing it, if you hadn't heard. But, you know, I remember getting paychecks, and I remember cashing them, and I remember all of a sudden I started paying for my food when I'd go out. All of a sudden, you know, dessert became more of a luxury. I always thought that I deserved it. And then all of a sudden I realized how much dessert cost. Wow, a piece of cake is $17. Yeah, good. We got some granola bars at home. I'll just eat one of those. Those are free. Remember buying clothes. Remember all of a sudden, you know, the tennis shoes changed. Or if I bought them, I took care of them better. They were cleaner. My clothes didn't hit the floor as much because I paid for those T-shirts. You know how you just genuinely, when you like you start that in life, you start paying for something, all of a sudden you have more value in it. Maybe what God has inspired Paul to communicate to us through this one comment is this. Maybe the reason why we feel low value sometimes, and when I say low value, disconnected to God personally. Maybe when our relationship, we don't feel the value of it with God as high, it may be because we've invested less. We haven't felt the cost as much. Jesus said, "Pick up your cross and follow me." There is a weight to the relationship. If I don't feel as connected to God in the middle of one of my weeks, it would make sense then under that understanding to look back and say, have I invested? Has there been a cost? Have I spent time that I would have spent over here into reading your word, God, so that I've heard from you more? Have I studied prayer enough to understand more about prayer so I know better how to pray and how to pray more so that when I'm praying, God, I there's a value to it. I do it more because I've paid the price for understanding it more. You know, maybe what Paul's fear is really one that we have to examine to say, if on a decision-by-decision, day-to-day basis, we're just not aware of our relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not because Jesus has done less. He's done everything already. There's new grace every day, the Bible says. Maybe it's, in fact, us that have not invested enough back into it. Because the gospel, salvation is free. Because Jesus paid the cost. It's when we value that, when we understand that cost, is when we have the highest value of our salvation. You know, I know some of you. I've gotten to know some of you at church pretty well. Some of us don't have a long-standing relationship yet. I got three boys that attend church here that I have the right to talk to as a spiritual dad and as a father. So I'm not trying to be dad to you this morning and say, hey, you know, something's wrong. I'm just simply trying to take the scripture that God inspired Paul with to say, look, if there was one person that loved people so much that he just felt responsibility and he wanted to love them, but he needed them to hear them, that's the same heart that I have, that people that love you have, the people that have taught you have, people that God has put in your life to pour into you year after year after year. And I've heard the same message from people that love and care about me. And it's simply this, that as we live here on earth, and this is kind of the all to come back together moment. So if you've fallen asleep or you're napping, you're surfing on the internet, just come back for just a minute here. all of us, if we say that we're saved, we believe in Jesus, then we're living in a period of waiting. And I don't know how long that's going to be. But while we wait, the most important thing about us is our purity and our relationship with God. Satan is so sneaky, he wants to attack that on two different levels, our belief and our devotion. Some of us, most of us, have walls very high in our belief that we won't stop believing in Jesus. But if he can ding it just enough like he did Eve to say, maybe God doesn't know the best, maybe you have some great ideas, and we start pursuing those, then we become less devoted. And when we're less devoted, we become less pure in God's eyes, and then the relationship starts to suffer. And Satan's going to attack on those two areas. And because he does, Paul, through some dad love, says this: invest in, serve, study, read, pray, grow, give, all of it. Be mindful so that the value is pushed high. Let the cost be high, because the cost will drive the value up. A faith and a relationship with God that cost us nothing will ultimately end up meaning nothing. Paul, ironically, when it came to him giving his own proof of his own credibility, the majority of time, you know what his proof was based on? Not how many people got saved. None of that. His proof was based on his suffering. Because Paul said, you know what? To identify with Jesus, to experience some suffering for him, and experience that cost, that's when you hear Paul's language of his relationship with God. You hear the value just climb and climb and climb. I don't mean discomfort. I mean hard moments where you stick out. You have to apologize. You have to make something right. You have to ask for forgiveness. And I've experienced all those things. Moments where the suffering feels like it's there. You're going through a hard time. But Jesus says, you know what? Now we're living the same kind of life. And all of a sudden we go, hang on a second. The same kind of life as Jesus? I'm walking close to you? Man, that's valuable. And we feel it, we own it. We hold it precious. We're going to pray right now. And as we pray, we're just going to have a little music here. If you want to come up and pray because you feel like, you know, that belief, that devotion has been under attack, Satan's put something out there at you that you want to ask God to help speak to you on, you want protection over, I'd invite you to come up. If you just know that through your life, God has allowed you to suffer, and you just want to say, you know what, God, maybe I haven't come up and just thanked you for the value, you can come up and rejoice. If you don't know that you have a relationship with God because of what Jesus has done, we'd love to talk to you about that, because that gift is free. It cost Jesus everything because he wanted you. It'll cost something once you get started, but in the beginning, it's all free and all grace. Would you stand with me as we pray? God, thank you so much for this service. Thank you for the time that we had to worship. Lord, as we call on your name, we want to say thank you. God, we want to realize that grace and truth is all that you bring to us. God, help us in these moments. Lord, if walking forward and praying is a moment where we can offer something to you, we can lay something down, and we can feel more like we walk away from it, Lord, help us to do that. Because God, our purity is worth a few steps to humble ourselves, to bow down, to say, God, you are God and I'm not. God, if there's anyone here that just wants to begin a relationship, a love relationship, God, with you today, I pray that their boldness will bring them to the front, that we can celebrate salvation. We can walk together in the life that you give us. God, speak to us now. Help us to be obedient. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.